All right. Well, hope everybody's doing well. We're going to continue on in the Sunday School series through the book Strange New World by Carl Truman, How Thinkers and Activists Redefined Identity and Sparked the Sexual Revolution. And we're going to kind of get into the meat of that today, looking at a couple of the modern thinkers who really greatly advanced that thinking. So before I begin, let's just go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day today. Thank you for this great, great privilege to come as your people, to worship you, to hear from you, to give you praise and honor. And thank you, Lord, for this Sunday school class, for Carl Truman writing this book and helping us understand what's underneath some of the craziness that we are seeing in society today, and that there are deep philosophical underpinnings that it's good for us to understand. So we thank you, Lord, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So just as a start, I thought we could really quickly just kind of recap some of the terms that we're going to be using in this class, and as they have been kind of understood, talked about by Truman, and then some of the folks that we've already looked at. So when we talk about the self, what does the modern view of the self mean? Yes. Yeah, it's we would say we're going to give authority to our inner feelings and our ability to give expression to those feelings in as free a form as possible. Okay, so that's when we're talking about the self. How about authenticity? That's another buzzword you're going to hear a lot. How would we define authenticity? Yeah. Perfect, yeah. Your outward actions are in accordance with your true inner feelings or your true inner self. Okay, so you're being who you are. Okay. And then Truman coined the term expressive individualism. What does that mean, that term, expressive individualism? All right. Well, it's kind of a change from historically what our individualism has been. Typically, people saw themselves embedded in specific communities, like Steve mentioned last week. You know, I have a job, so I'm part of a company. I have a family, so I'm a father. I'm a husband. You know, I belong to certain groups or clubs or churches, so I have an identity there. And then are also bound to natural and supernatural laws. Okay. The opposite of that now would be simply to give expression to our individual inner lives, as opposed to those communities and those social constructs that define who we are and the natural and supernatural law. So that would be expressive individualism. Alrighty. And then how about the modern sexual revolution? How might we, you know, in a phrase, define that? How would like society see that today? Those pushing the boundaries. Right. Right. So today we would say that, the modern sexual revolution where you are today rejects kind of any moral boundaries except for consent. And even that, you know, is getting pretty wishy-washy. And, you know, as a society, we must allow people to express themselves. And any kind of contradiction or opposition to that is a moral deficiency. You know, it's not just, yeah, Mitch. Great. Well, we're going to talk about that a lot today as we look at a couple of the thinkers who advanced those ideas. So, well, just real quick, a couple of guys we have talked about. We first talked about Descartes, okay? And his famous phrase was, I think, therefore I am. He posited this dualism, kind of a distinction between your body and mind. There's a separation there. And he was the one who sort of first explained a psychological foundation for who yourself is. Then we talked about Rousseau, okay? And he was kind of defined by saying that the real man is found in his inner thoughts and his inner self, okay? So you're looking inside to find your identity. He was kind of the first major philosopher to popularize that concept. And the phrase that stuck out with me that he said is, man is born free, yet everywhere is in chains. And the idea that, you know, it's society, the conventions and the mores of society that actually corrupts people. If they were just, you know, left onto their own, they'd be just fine. But society is, you know, putting these free people into chains, where, of course, you know, we know from a Christian worldview, it's completely the opposite. You know, we're born in chains, you know, in bondage to sin, and we need to be set free from that. So, and then Rousseau, his thoughts kind of gave rise to the Romantic period in the 1800s. And this was a group of, you know, artists and philosophers and musicians and the like that really kind of championed getting this inner self out, especially as it related to nature. You know, a lot of poetry and music and paintings that focused on that. And, you know, they wanted the rest of the world to kind of come to this realization and, you know, see that people were just trying to get that inner self out. Then we talked a little bit about Hegel and the fact that our full, true human nature is something that is progressively emerging over time to the point where it's going to be fully revealed, you know, at some point in some one person's life. He was very much an idealist. And then we also talked about Karl Marx, who on the other side of the coin was just a materialist. And he basically, you know, of course, his ideas were the beginning of communism, but in essence, as a materialist, he said, the world is all there is. There's no God, no gods, and people are defined by the economic relationships they have with one another, you know, championing the bourgeoisie and the proletariat. He's the one who kind of started the idea that all forms of human community are therefore political, okay? So that gives rise to the, you know, to the thought today that you know, every institution must be politicized. You know, you have to ask yourself, why can't I watch a ball game without, you know, some group putting something into my face? You know, why can't my kids go to Boy Scouts without, you know, stuff happening? You know, why is this happening in every institution? It seems like, you know, it's a political battle. Well, that's directly a Marx idea. That, you know, every organization must be a sphere of political contact, of political combat. Okay. Then we talked about Nietzsche, who not only said there is no God, but that he's dead. Okay. That he doesn't exist, but that his shadow still haunts mankind. And we can't marginalize God. We have to kill him. Okay. Man can only be accountable to man, not to God. And moral standards then are really meaningless in a world that it's all just, there's nothing beyond the matter that we see and experience. Okay. And we talked a little bit about Oscar Wilde, who was kind of the quintessential Nietzschean man. He lived a life with that philosophy, kind of anything goes, very out there, flamboyant. Everything was for his own personal freedom, creativity. You know, he said, be who you are, please only yourself. That was kind of his philosophy. So that's kind of where these ideas and thinkers kind of get us up to the point where we are in the book. And so we're going to look at really one of the giants who has shaping thought today, especially in the area of sexuality, and that is the German psychologist Sigmund Freud. Okay. And of course, you know, his ideas are dominant today when we look at the role role of sex in society. Sexual desire has really is dominating almost every discussion, especially as it relates to our identity. For most of human history, when people were talking about sex, it was basically that something that humans did. Okay? There was something that humans did. Okay? Today, that's not the case at all. It's something that tells us who we are. Okay? So it's not the act that's important anymore. It's the desires that take preference. So that's how you can end up with LGBTQ, blah, 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 blah. You know, I mean, Heinz 57 genders. Because it's all about desire, okay? And so we're going to identify with that desire. It's not just looking at a particular act, okay? And so Freud, of course, was, one of the philosophers that brought this out to the forefront. Now, of course, if you study Freud at all, you know, first he was primarily known for his development of psychoanalysis, the id, the ego, all that. Although it seems like within psychiatry, a lot of his ideas have sort of fallen out of favor. But in the area of how he viewed sexuality, his influence has only grown and exploded. And if we look at Freud, what are some of those, his dominant philosophies? Well, his first is that, man is primarily a sexual being. Okay, that's kind of who we are. And that it's foundational to human happiness. Okay? Now, of course, the desire to be happy, that's something that we have seen throughout human history. That's not a new concept. Look at the Declaration of Independence. What are our three primary rights? Right, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Look at the first question in the Westminster Confession. All right, what's the chief end of man? Enjoy him, right, to enjoy God. So our happiness comes from enjoying God. So, man's desire to be happy or fulfilled that way, is something that is kind of universal. But Freud's view of this took a much different take. He followed on the views of Marx and Nietzsche, insisting that there really should be no inherent or intrinsic moral structure. So then, how could he define, man's search for happiness? So he basically said, absent a moral foundation, man strives to seek pleasure and avoid pain. So that's basically what man wants to do. And so let me read this quote that he had on page 73, if you got your book. He said, "What do people demand of life and wish to achieve in it? The answer to this can hardly be in doubt. They strive after happiness. They want to become happy and to remain so. This endeavor has two sides, a positive and a negative aim. It aims, on the one hand, at an absence of pain and unpleasure, and on the other, the experiencing of strong feelings of pleasure. So seeking pleasure and avoiding pain are key to the definition of happiness." All right? So then if seeking pleasure is the way to happiness, then what's the highest form of pleasure in Freud's thinking? Right, through our sexual relationships, exactly right. Sexual relations, exactly right. That should be the central point of one's life, the key to finding happiness. Is that something we see in our culture today? What are just some examples of that? Just, advertising, entertainment, music. Think of some, Yeah, Bob. Yeah. Well, that's the great advertising slogan. You deserve it, you're worth it. Everything you see, here's this car, you deserve it, you're worth it. Here's this blender. Oh, you need this blender, you're worth it. Whatever. Coffee, you got to drink this coffee. You do have to drink Bob's coffee, but you are worth it to have that. So
I share that with other
Yeah. So, so of course we see this in every sphere, but especially as we think of entertainment and advertising and what appeals are made to people. You know, you think of a movie today where it doesn't matter what the movie is. It's like, well, we've got to throw in a couple sex scenes, you know, just, it doesn't really even matter what, you know, if they're related or not. It's just, we got to have that, you know. It would be kind of, you know, you watch an older movie and that type of scene might be the characters move behind, they shut the door, you know, and they go off and you don't see what happens. You know, it's all implied. But today, of course, you know, it's all right out there. So Freud's thinking about, you know, your highest form of happiness is seeking, you know, personal pleasure, as Bob, you know, rightly put it. This, of course, leads directly to the idea that we're going to be defined by those desires, okay? And in fact, Freud said these desires are really formed from infancy. So, you know, when somebody says, well, this is the way I am, I was born this way, okay? That's a concept right from Freud, okay? Obviously, they may not realize that, but hey, this is the way I was born. You know, I can't change that unless I want to. Then I can change it. So the fulfilled life, in Freud's view, are ones where their desires are satisfied to the maximum amount possible. Now, of course, this brings up a problem. Society doesn't necessarily go along with that, okay? There's opposition to this, okay? And so if we look at some of the opposition to sort of unlimited pleasure, what are some of the things we might think about? Virginity, modesty, chastity, monogamy, sort of all these, you know, if you think about them, these are all sort of opposed in some way to what Freud is saying. It's just natural to think, oh, well, if these ideas exist, these conventions exist, these mores exist, well, they're in opposition to what's keeping us from attaining our highest good, okay? And not only are they contrary, they're dehumanizing. They're not letting that person be who they are. They're oppressive. You know, that's kind of how we got to this point. It's, you know, if you're in opposition to man being fully happy, then you're oppressing him. Okay. And so Truman makes the comment, if we understand that we're seeing everything through a political lens, well, that makes us all Marxists. And if we thinking about, you know, man should have the highest degree of pleasure, then that makes us all Freudians. And we can see that, you know, we can just see that everywhere. So, now, of course, in Freud's day, it wasn't that everybody was free to fully express themselves however they wanted. There were conventions, there were social constraints on behavior, and Freud had to explain this, of course. So he said it wasn't because there was any transcendent moral code. It's not like there was any, you know, any rules from God that prevented people from, you know, living out their fully happy life. He said it was simply cultural practices, a way for society to maintain some kind of order in civilization. Because he recognized there could be sort of a darker side to letting people just, you know, fully express all their desires. So he said there were constraints. But they really revolved around matters of taste, okay? Oh, that behavior, ooh, that's kind of icky. Okay, that's personal taste. You're not making it, you know, it's not really violating any laws. It's just a matter of society decide this behavior is, you know, kind of personally distasteful. So it roots everything in feelings and sentiments. Can you see this today? You know, oh, I didn't feel safe. That I need a safe space. You know, oh, that was a microaggression. You know, oh, that you're being very offensive. You know, we can quickly throw out and hear all these phrases. These are just feelings. These are just, you know, they're not talking about facts. We're not talking about laws. We're just, you know, talking about feelings. So, so Freud really saw this cultural morality as just like a tool to maintain social life. Man would be better off without it, but we need some kind of, you know, cultural morality to keep the worst instincts away. Unlike Marx, who saw this kind of cultural morality as a tool of economic oppression, Freud really just saw it in terms of, you know, trying to suppress sexual freedom, okay? So the other thing about Freud was he wasn't the same as Marx in terms of seeing religion as an evil. He saw it as kind of, in some ways, a help in society. Although he said it was infantile and nonsense, it did help society kind of keep the darkest impulses from coming to the front. And he also said, because some of this was suppressed, it helped flourish arts and sports and music and things like that. Because if people couldn't fully express their happiness the way they could, they'd go to a lesser form like art or sports or music. So he saw that as kind of a lesser but positive benefit in society. So that was basically what Freud had said about that. And then we come to the next thinker. This is a man named Wilhelm Reich, who was originally a disciple of Freud, but much more radical. He sort of married the philosophy of Freud and the philosophy of Marx. So for Reich, it's basically that sex just became another political area. Of course, as Marx saw all institutions from a political lens, it's no surprise that sexual politics would follow that. So for Reich, basically he saw that, you know, he was in the 20s and 30s, primarily was his heyday in Germany. As you know, Germany was kind of a basket case after World War I, he was hoping that Marxism would kind of rise out of the ashes of out of Germany in World War I. And he saw the morality of the codes of the day, especially the traditional family, which was, you know, really highlighted and emphasized during the Victorian period, as being a tool of an authoritarian state. Basically, the family was just a little mini version of the state. You had a dominant father who was patriarchal over the family, just like you had a dominant state that was kind of ruthlessly keeping their citizens in line. Okay. So he didn't think that we needed to kind of modify codes and mores. He said they had to be destroyed. They had to be destroyed for Marxism to flourish and humans to fully be free. Okay. So he would say expressions of all kinds, you know, even between children should be tolerated and promoted and approved of. Okay. And so, you know, if you think about his philosophy, it's kind of ironic because he's saying that all these things must flourish. Yet, obviously if you have something like this happen in society, there's going to be pushback, right? Obviously people are not going to be happy if, we take things to that degree. So he said, who's going to dismantle all these morals? Who's going to break them down? And he said, well, the state must step in and promote sexual freedom and punish those who dissent. So it's kind of ironic that he saw, you know, the nuclear family as being, you know, it's kind of a tool of an oppressive state. And then he turns around and basically says, well, we just need to oppress them this way. But again, that's Marxism. So, so basically now it's, it becomes the state's responsibility to promote these ideas, okay? And the state takes on the role of educator. And now in this realm, it becomes expressly political, completely political. Do you think there's any possibility that could happen today?
No.
I mean, just look at what's been going on right here in Loudoun County, you know, things going on. And, you know, what happened in Florida here recently where, you know, basically the Florida legislature said, hey, we think for kindergartners to third graders, they really don't need to be hearing about all this stuff. And, you know, Disney said, hey, that's a great idea. Let's, you know, let's promote it. So, you know, really, I mean, an example right there where, you know, you're seeing this battle take place. So, and here's what Reich says about the state taking on that role. He said, the existence of strict moral principles has invariably signified that the biological and specifically the sexual needs of man were not being satisfied. Every moral regulation is in itself sex negating, and all compulsory morality is life negating. The revolution has no more important task than finally to enable human beings to realize their full potentialities and find gratification in life. Okay. And then he goes on to say that's where the state should step in and fulfill that role in society. Okay. So this is very important because we have a dramatic change in the way education was being viewed. You know, up to this point, basically education was helping children curb baser instincts to develop self-control, you know, so they can, for the betterment of society and be good citizens, you know. Now, he's saying that's not the way it should be. The state, through education, should be an advocate to help children learn to express themselves in all forms, okay? And so this has tremendous implications with the way that the sexual revolution has unfolded in America. You know, if you think about, say, from the 60s forward, okay, what was originally, you know, in the 60s, basically saying, oh, these forbidden behaviors now, we're going to tolerate them, okay? You move from that to actually the destruction of any kind of code that would forbid that behavior in the first place, okay? And if you want to see an example of this, you know, have a Facebook discussion or, you know, a discussion, you know, somewhere online and try to talk about modesty in dress, okay? What's going to happen? You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be called fundamental, puritanical. You're going to say you're slut-shaming girls by putting, you know, any kind of, you know, saying they should have any kind of restrictions on how they dress. Even among Christians, there's going to be all kinds of differences there. And, you know, and for the society in large, this is going to be a direct attack on their authenticity and their self-expression. And so Reich, you know, championed this, and he saw that, you know, Marxism was less and less about class warfare as it was a warfare about sexual oppression, okay? And so this brings in one other important idea that, you know, that comes to the fore then, and that's the idea of recognition, okay? As I mentioned, you know, thinking about in the 60s, you know, say there's two men want to have a relationship. Well, people might say, okay, you know, that's not my cup of tea, but whatever two people do behind closed doors, you know, that's their business, okay? Well, we've moved way beyond that now. That was mere tolerance, okay? Now we've moved to where we have to have acceptance and promotion, you know, of that person, not because it's a certain behavior, but it's because it's their identity, okay? So opposition to their identity, that's what has to be crushed, okay? And, you know, we can see that. I mean, I don't know if you remember 10, 15 years ago, a lot of states were having referendums and, you know, votes on whether to allow homosexual marriage, you know, and it was getting defeated in state after state after state, you know, and then the courts basically overrode all that. But there was a guy who developed the Mozilla browser, if you're familiar with that, and he was actually a Mormon, and in Utah, he gave like $10 or $20 to whatever group that was, you know, opposing this, the gay marriage bill in Utah. And this, you know, somebody, you know, within government, you know, leaked this list of people who had given money to this group, you know, and he ended up losing his company. They forced him out because he gave $20, you know, to this organization. So this is the kind of thing that happens, you know, can happen in our society in terms of, you know, trying to squelch that, you know, that type of dissent. Just this week, I don't know if you saw the story about that Christian school in Kentucky. There was a student who brought home an assignment. It was, I don't know, fifth, seventh grade class, something like that, where the teacher developed a scenario where you had a hypothetical friend who was talking about entering a same-sex relationship and how would you counsel them? And it kind of went through some biblical steps and how to do this with love and gentleness and all that. Well, the parent who saw this, you know, exercise went ballistic, you know. She sent the information to the newspaper and to one of the local advocacy groups. And all of a sudden now, you know, it's in the paper. There's this, you know, homophobic, hateful school teaching this terrible stuff. You know, and this came from a parent who had a kid in the school. I mean, what did you think, you know? Fortunately, the school, as far as I know, didn't buckle. And they said, hey, we're teaching Christian values. We're a Christian school. And we're going to stick with biblical principles on that. But, you know, just a small example where, you know, just, you know, one person has decided, we need to ruin that school because of what, you know, what they're doing. And this is something that Truman's going to deal with more in chapter 6, kind of this overt political battles that we're seeing today. So anyway, well, I wanted to leave a few minutes at the end for questions, but I wanted to read you something. If you guys know Kevin DeYoung, the pastor, he spoke at Geneva College graduation this year, and he talked about this very topic. He talked about, you know, Truman's book, and so I just want to read you one quote that he said in his graduation speech, and kind of I think is a good point for us to leave on this. So he said, 20 years ago, Anna Quinlan, a writer for the New York Times, a Pulitzer Prize winner, and recipient of prestigious degrees, gave this advice to a group of graduating seniors. Each of you, she said, is as different as your fingertips. Why should you march to any lockstep? Our love of lockstep is our greatest curse, the source of all that bedevils us. It is the source of homophobia, xenophobia, racism, sexism, terrorism, bigotry of every variety and hue, because it tells us there is one right way to do things, to look, to behave, to feel, when the only right way is to feel your heart hammering inside of you and listen to what its timpani is saying. Okay? And DeYoung ends his graduation speech with these words. The world says you are what you feel. The world says is equals ought. The world says you must find yourself. Be true to yourself and above all express yourself. Let me end with the words of Jesus, who points us in a different direction and gives us a much better way to live. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. God bless. But that was really good. Well, we just have a couple more minutes. Are there any other thoughts or... Yes, Jenny. Yeah, I mean, it really sad. I mean, I was just reading this week about there's a group online for people who went through trans surgery and now regret it. I mean, there's like 40,000 people in this group, you know, and you just heart just aches thinking the disaster that those kids are going through, you know, just to have themselves done like that. Yeah. Right, and it's evident by the trail of destruction that these guys left behind, and, you know, people who've taken that philosophy to the nth degree, you know, end up in. So, all right, well, let's go ahead and pray. The great, really appreciate your thoughts. Father, thank you so much again for this day. We pray now you would prepare our hearts to worship you in spirit and truth, and we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.